and tell you, you know, we got a great pastor. And, you know, and Janet, too, what a blessing they are. And I'd like to exhort everybody this 2016 to, you know, let's first of all, and he would want us to do that, let's be a blessing to God. Let's also be a blessing to him. Go the extra mile, take a little extra effort, write a thank you note, you know, send him a gift. And let's be a blessing to our pastor because, man, he loves the Lord and he's given us a reference Bible with a lot of labor. And we've got the best reference Bible on the planet. You don't find men like that very often. So, and he wouldn't let me talk like this if he was here. So let's just be grateful for what we've got. And I love the new year. You know, it's so new I haven't broken a resolution yet. And I was talking to John and I said, you know, I'm doing good. I said, I haven't broken a New Year's resolution. He said, that's because you didn't make any. And I said, no, some of mine are still intact. I mean, I've been praying more, and I've been reading my Bible more. I'm doing good, you know. And of course, I think the number one resolution in the country is losing weight. And I said, and the one in my top 10 has been growing hair, and that hasn't been too successful either. So every year, I figure out by the end of February, that resolution isn't happening. So, but I do love the new year. It is a chance of new beginnings, and we can take all the failures and goof-ups and go, thank God they're done in 2015. We get to start some fresh ones now. And I'm glad. I'm glad that whole 2015's over, and not just because of the Christmas season and that I had to deal with the in-laws and the outlaws and the mother-in-law. And brother, if you saw my family, you'd know. But the season of retail craziness is over. You know, I get depressed. You go to the mall and you look around and you see all the crazy out there. And every once a year I go to South Lake Mall or Westfield and browse a bit for Christmas week just to get out of curiosity. And I like to go to Sears, and I generally despise shopping unless it's for food. South Lake Mall is a great place to people watch and look, and you see where the culture is. And you know, after a couple hours of observation and walking around there, I think it's safe to say America's doomed. I mean, you look at the young people and say, that's our future leaders out there. And I saw a bunch of narcissistic, Ritalin-fueled, hypersensitive, special little snowflakes with their noses stuck in an iPhone that couldn't carry on a conversation if they wanted to, much less change a tire or cook a meal. I mean, last week, you know, Hoosiers are dumb, but some of them are especially, because they think everything in the world is flat. There was some Hoosier went out to California visiting when he was walking and texting and walked right off a 60-foot cliff because he was so preoccupied with his cell phone. And that's a special kind of stupid when you take yourself out of the gene pool because of a cell phone. Folks, don't do that, you young people. And, you know, and then back at the mall, you know, you look there, and the girls, you know, and this has kind of been the case. They're made up like Barbie dolls, and they're dressed like harlots, a lot of them. But the boys were what scared me, you know. I remember when it was, you know, I had big bell jeans, and I thought that was bad back in the 70s. I tell you how old I am now. But the boys are wearing skinny jeans. Where'd that come from? And they look like they fell into a tackle box that was open while walking down a staircase, and they've got stuff. And it's a culture shock. I mean, it's through their eyes, it's through their nose, it's through their lips, it's through their ears. And just when did it become cool to have ear studs the size of a nickel or a dime or something like that stuck out there in big holes in your ears? And I saw people talking with an effeminate voice and these limp-wristed mannerisms. And when did it become cool to be a blue-haired-eyed pansy? That's what we called them back in my day. And you see that all over the place. But it is the result of decades of feminism and cultural rot. And I couldn't wait to get out of that little slice of Babylon and get home and split some wood and do something manly in case some of that pansy wore off on me. I didn't want to have it anywhere near me. So I had to do something manly and get out of that place. And when I see that, you know, when you see the world and all the crazy that it is, I want to assume the role of a curmudgeon. My wife says I'm one anyways. And leave this crazy world alone and just stay away and kind of hibernate myself. But then there's this voice that says, hey, you know, you were lost once. You're just like them. You need Jesus. They need Jesus. And your job and my job is what? We're light and salt. No matter how crazy this world is, our job is to be light and salt in there. And in each new year, I look back at 2015. And I like to see and look at what happened in the course of the year and review. And you can use it kind of as a barometer of what is to come. And one thing that we learn from history, and Doc Ruckman and Pastor said this, is that men seldom learn from history. We never learn the lessons of the past and make applications to change from repeating that in the future. And if you look back at 2015, you see, what was it about? It started out with football Deflategate. Cops shooting innocent black youth. I mean, how many times did we hear that story again and again and again? And never mind the fact that a young man with a knife that is hyped up on crack can close a 21-foot gap faster than a police officer can draw a gun and take aim and fire to defend himself. You know why the cops are shooting these guys? It's a 21-foot rule. You have a teenager that's quick take a charge at you with a pencil or something like that and see if you can draw. That's why that stuff happens, people. And then we had a Supreme Court gestures approve gay marriage. And then we had the White House bathed in rainbow lights. Anybody throw up in their mouth a little bit when you saw that stuff going on? You had Bruce Jenner become the woman of the year. I mean, just when you think you can't see anything crazier, that stuff goes on. Then we had gun massacres that never mentioned Muslims. And then that Vegas thing where that woman went on the sidewalk three different times and mowed down 40 people. They didn't tell you that she was affiliated with Black Lives Matter and Muslim interests too. Never heard that. That's why the minute something like that happens, they scrub the Twitter accounts and they scrub the Facebook accounts so that it can be cleaned up and sanitized for the people's reading, and not that way they don't get the truth. But I will tell you one thing, as a congregation, and with what's coming and what they're importing here, if you heard the words Allah Akbar, and I hate to even mention it from this pulpit, or Allahu Akbar, and that's that version of God is great for these idiots, they're fixing to shoot somebody or blow something up. If you ever hear that in this church, duck, move, and draw iron if you've got it, and return with overwhelming fire. Because if they come in and they hit, there's usually two or three man teams, and they're coming in with a couple hundred rounds apiece and an AK. So if you hear those words, get ready to move. It's not a good thing. And then we had a Republican as a presidential club, you know, hopefuls. And I watched that first debate, and that looked like somebody opened the clown car at a circus. I couldn't believe that. And then you look at the Democratic side, and you've got Jezebel versus a protege of Lenin and Stalin. I mean, what kind of mess are we? But then you had the social and moral side. The year was a smorgasbord of declining values and an increasingly oppressive government and fiscal irresponsibility and the louder and louder drumbeats of war. And on the religious side in America, we have what? The Pope visit, everybody talked about that. And then the Shemitah. How many times did you hear the Shemitah? And that, you know, that's the 7-year sign of economic peaks and valleys, and it's a biblical thing. And how everything was going to collapse in September. And then the prognosticators, and you better watch out for September, September 25th, and you better watch out. And what's the, and there's rot logic and reason behind that if you track the 7-year cycles. And I remember the Arab oil embargo in 73, and the economy was in the tank. And then in 1980, you had a stock market collapse, and the Hunt brothers cornered the silver market, and it was $50 an ounce. I wish it was there now. You had the stock market collapse and Black Monday of 1987. I think it lost 22%. Then in 94, you had the bond market collapse. And then in 2001, we had 9/11. We had a stock market collapse. And in 2008, Lehman was taken out by Goldman Sachs. You had a near banking collapse. And then you had the housing bubble popped. So 2008 and 7 is 2015, and that's why for very good reason a lot of people were going, if you follow that 7-year cycle, bad things happen. And now it's not exactly 7 years on everything, but it's a general rule of thumb. And then you had John Hagee, and then we had the four consecutive blood moons and the lunar eclipse, and then everybody on the TBN network and saying that things were going to get pretty crazy. And I'm happy for a reprieve. Praise God, none of that stuff happened. I don't particularly look forward to a political crisis or an economic crisis, because America's crazy enough without that stuff. I mean, look around and you think how Americans are going to freak out if Facebook isn't available for 1 week. There will be people all over having a grandma hissy fit. And what if they can't get their antidepressants? You don't even think about that. And the economy's tough, and the news is bad, and even McDonald's, you know, is having a hard time, and they're offering what? Breakfast meals all day long. And you know that they have an Obama meal out now? You get to order anything you want, and the guy behind you has to pay for it. That's our economy now, people. It really is. And that's a kind of a thumbnail sketch at 2015 as we look back about political and economic and spiritual things. And I know it's not fun, some of it, and it's factual, but hey, there was some good news out there. There's a lot of people got saved last year. Our missionaries are out there working their butts off, and they were doing a good work. And then the paperback Bible's out, And some of us got a chance to be a blessing and witness more and lead some people to the Lord. So, you know, we can dwell on that. We can focus on that. But the good things are is that Jesus Christ is still alive and he's coming back, and we have hope in a lost world. And Satan has 1,000 distractions. He said, why bring up all that stuff? And it's because we can get too worried about what the world is doing. It's so easy when you're overwhelmed by this thing. You know, you get the smartphone and the TV and all the news that just, it's a tidal wave of information. But all those distractions are designed to take our eyes off of Jesus Christ and silence our witness and extinguish the light that we're supposed to exude. It should be bubbling out from us. We got to be careful not to be caught up in that kabuki theater that is the news media today, because it'll get you off track real fast. All right, open your Bibles this morning. Let's look at Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. And it says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Those things were written aforetime, folks, for our learning. And I'm a history buff. I love history, and I love how to see what people did right and what they've done wrong and how things kind of came to be. But America has forgotten its past and forgotten what made it great, and they've forgotten the source of hope that is right here in this book. A couple of days ago, tens of millions of Americans welcomed the New Year physically drunk. I mean, that's how they did it. They welcomed it drunk. And that's a sorry way to start a new year, and it's not the first time a nation of people have gone by the wayside with drunkenness. So let's turn our Bibles over to Isaiah 28, and we'll start there in verse 1, and we're going to have a look at the drunkards of Ephraim and see the similarities that they have today with the alcoholics, or today's alcoholics, and cults, and politicians, as all three of these have similar characteristics and particularly psychological mind games that they play that are led by unclean spirits. And understanding the methods that are used to sway opinion is important so that we, I mean, some of the old salts get it, but our kids may not, and we don't want our children deceived by the barrage of lies and manipulation that we see today. So Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you today for your grace and the mercies you've given all of us, especially me this last year. And I pray that your strong hand would be guiding each and every one here and guide our pastor. And I pray if there's somebody lost, God, if there's somebody that doesn't know you, that you'd open their heart and open their eyes and their mind to the reading of your word, and you touch them today. And we thank you for all that you've done for us, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah was a prophet during the reigns of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. And Uzziah got to see a lot in his lifetime as a man. He saw a lot of the things that we get to see as far as political turmoil and leadership changes. When he started out in his ministry, he saw a good king with Uzziah. And then he saw a pretty good king almost right up there with him in Jotham. And then he saw complete decline and depravity down the slope into Ahaz. I mean, Ahaz was just downright evil. And then he got to see revival under Hezekiah. The Jewish tradition has Isaiah of having been stuffed into a hollow mulberry log and sawed in half. So if there's any truth to that, Uzziah had a long ministry and a gruesome death. Then he prophesied and wrote about the virgin birth and apostasy and the tribulation and Jews in the millennium and so on and so on. And Isaiah is a complicated book. It is a Bible within a Bible, and it bounces around a lot. And for example, in chapter 26, you've got prophecies on the tribulation. And then you go to chapter 27, and you've got the second advent. And in chapter 28, where we are, he has the first verse 8 verses talking about the drunkards of Ephraim, and then he switches over, and there's 6 verses about how to study and learn your Bible, and then the remaining of the chapter is the Second Tribulation and Advent. So it really is a mixed bag out there, and it's a fascinating book. So when we're verse 1, we read, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim." And woe is a loaded 3-letter word, and it's easy to gloss over and go by it. And I think, you have a tendency, especially with me and my southern roots and stuff, whoa, I think horses and stop. That's what I think, that's just how I was raised. But when you see that word leading off a statement, it means great sorrow and distress and misery and heartbreak and despondency and despair and tears and tribulation. And it's mentioned 99 times in the Bible for a reason. And every time you see that word, it is connected with a great big ball of wrong. Let's look over at Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 29. And look at Proverbs, and there's 6 questions here asked in these verses, followed by an answer. And they give us some insight to drunks, literally. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? And they that tarry long at the wine, and they that go to seek mixed wine. Now, unfortunately, I've got more than a little bit of experience in dealing with alcoholics. I've got a lot of family members and friends. It's been a curse to my family on both sides. It's been death and destitution to all that have touched it on that. I've got some dear friends that I love that have battled with it. A lot of us have somebody in our family, and we know what a nightmare that is. And one of the characteristics that you'll see that comes with this spirit is it's fighting, and it's a contentious spirit. And the first thing they do is blame everyone and everything else for their problems. Alcoholics and addicts are deviously skilled emotional manipulators, and they'll play with your head given the chance. And that is a shared trait with the charismatics that you see on TV, and then the cults and the politicians. They all use the same tactics, and that's what we're going to go on for a little bit. The psychological weapon that they deploy is emotional manipulation. Romans 16:18 says, "For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." The first thing you'll find out about somebody that's an emotional manipulator is that they have no sense of accountability, and they take no responsibility for their actions, for themselves, for their behavior. It is always about what somebody else has done to them. And that is the mindset that is at the root of all the racial problems in this country today. They capitalize and have been trained to capitalize on victimhood, and they play the race card all the time. You look at Hillary. They take no responsibility for their actions. What difference does it make? Our people died, you moron. They play that race. She plays the oppressed female card. Remember how she said, "Oh, we were so poor when we were as an Arkansas governor." She turned about 10 grand into 100 grand. So what is that? That's an emotional play to try to get people to consider her one of the little people. That's an emotional play when they say that. And the easiest trick to spot this tactic that is commonly used is to establish intimacy, to bring you into them, to sharing some deeply personal information that is a hook and go type of a thing to get you kind of sucked into their lives so that you'll feel sorry for them variety. And look how the politicians and media play this group. And if you've got family members that are alcoholics, you know how they can play the emotions. Because there's a spirit in that bottle, and they're learning from the master of that bottle that's in it. My grandma always said that. She had reason to. That was a rough life she had. The news media is an expert at manipulating emotions because they leave out pertinent facts. Look at, like, Ferguson, Missouri. That was a classic case of emotional manipulation and control. They said that Michael Brown was an innocent, harmless little fuzzball, and he was a gentle giant. How many times did you hear that mentioned? You never heard that he was 6'5", 290 pounds. He had a second-degree murder charge as a youth, still laying in the in the courts against him. He had just assaulted a store clerk and robbed a store. Those are important facts and pertinent facts into rendering in a decision, but you see how there is the emotional manipulation, and then there are facts that are supporting that are always left out. That's what they do. Another tactic you'll see is that people that are manipulating your emotions are great at crazy making. And that's they'll say one thing and assure you that they didn't say it. They're experts in turning things around and rationalizing and justifying and explaining things away. I mean, you ever wonder why the feminist crowd doesn't criticize like Clinton when he was having affairs with everybody and the women and how he abused them, or Islam? And you know how Islam treats women. You ever hear that? No, that's emotional manipulation. That's a play. But if you're dealing with one of these people, they can sit there and you'll both be looking at something black, and they will swear that it's white and so persuasively argue that you have to step back for a second and you begin to doubt your senses. And then you just kind of look at it and realize that, one, they're spiritually blind and they're crazier than an outhouse rat, because most of them are Prozac princesses or Prozac princes. And the Mormons, for instance, are masters at this kind of a game. It's funny that Mormons say that they're descendants of Ephraim. Of all the tribes of Israel that they could pick out, they pick the ones that are what? Drunkards joined to idols. The Bible says that Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. And then the second half of Isaiah 7:8, it says, within 75 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. Ephraim isn't mentioned in the New Testament at all. So when it comes to understanding Bible doctrine, the founder of the Mormons, Joseph Smith, fell out of the stupid tree and hit every branch on the way down. And yet, he wrote a book and started a cult that has 14 million members that claimed to be descendants of a drunken, non-existent tribe. I find that hilarious in some instances and sad in the others. Benjamin Franklin said that we are all born ignorant, but one must work hard to remain stupid, and that is a truth. So the next time you see one of them blue suit wearing pair of Mormon boys showed up, and they always have that name tag that says elder on it. You ever look at that? That kid's 20 years old. Man, you're still dripping snot off your nose, boy. What are you doing with a sign called elder? That's because they have to do it for a year. It's required as part of their stuff. And then you want to have a little fun with them. Ask it if they got their magic Masonic Mormon underwear on and watch them go apoplectic. Because, I mean, they got the square on this side of the chest, and they got the compass on this side of the chest. And this is what their founder said, and this is how the deception goes. And I quote, he said that the garments were the most sacred of all things in the world, next to their own virtue, next to their purity of life. The most sacred of all things in the world? More than this? Are you kidding me, people? It's a piece of cotton that goes on your butt. But it's more sacred than anything. Here's the rub. And here's the catch. Now, when you create your own cult, you get to create your own rules, kind of like the whole Dianetics thing, L. Ron Hubbard, the Scientologist. You get to create some great rules. Do you know that I think that, as far as I can research, the only place that you can buy those magic underwear is at the LDS store called Beehive Clothing. It's an LLC. I looked it up. And they make $100 million selling underwear a year to Mormons. That's quite a racket, guys. That's quite a racket. And they claim it'll ward off evil spirits. They claim it'll protect you in a car wreck, that it'll stop bullets and all kinds of things. And for them, it's kind of like putting on the armor of God, except that it comes in cotton and polyester and it has a stretch waistband. So if you really want to have some fun with them and you're engaging them in heated conversations, as I'm prone to do every now and again, ask them if they believe that. You got your underwear on? Yeah. Do you believe it'll stop all them car wrecks and bad things happening to you? Yeah. Let your face get real serious and say, you think it'll stop a load of 20 out or double lot buck and a 90-pound German Shepherd? Watch their countenance change, brother. You can have a little fun with them. But they're masters of manipulation and they're captains of falsehoods. And just like a drunk, they leave out some critical information. Otherwise, people would never join that cult. All right. Next thing you'll find out when dealing with cults and drunks is that guilt is one of the most useful tools of the cult and the alcoholic. I used to joke that my mom could take, when you walked in the back door, she kept a 5-gallon bucket of guilt and a trowel to apply it with you when you walked in the back door. You haven't come to see me so long. Oh, please, I'm feeling bad enough as is. But she could do that as good as anybody. And what they can do is make you feel guilty for speaking up or for not speaking up. They're guilt mongers. For being emotional or not being emotional enough. If you dealt with an alcoholic, you know what I'm talking about. Forgiving and caring to the wrong cause, or for not giving and caring enough. And anything and everything is fair game with an emotional manipulator. And they seldom express their needs or their desires openly. And that's how you really know they're playing the game. The alcoholic will seldom come out and say, I want a drink. Unless they're just factual, you run into an honest one. The addict wants the drug. The politician wants the vote. The cult wants the cash. But they get what they want through emotional manipulation, because guilt is an important tool. Most people, because most of the world is lost, are wired to do whatever it thinks, if you think about it, to get rid of guilt. We don't want to bear it. They don't want to carry it. They want to reduce feelings of guilt. And that's why one of the main reasons people have such a hard time leaving a cult is because out comes the rescue brigade to hook them back in and apply buckets and buckets and buckets of guilt. Because once they get the truth, it must be extinguished. And guilt is the main reason. And that's why people buy the political correctness lie, and alcoholics can pull a loved one so easily for so long. For the lost soul seeking salvation, or the backslidden Christian, reduction of guilt is freely available at the cross of Jesus Christ. And those mountains of guilt are brought on by uncountable sins. I mean, you think about that. The thought of foolishness is sin. And I've hit guys that work with that. So how many sins have you got in your life? Well, I don't sin much. You hit them with that and start doing some math, and like, well, I guess I'm a bit of a sinner. If they'll be honest, I say, yeah, you're a huge sinner. You stink with sin. You drip with sin. You're rotten with sin. But there's freedom at the cross. That's if they'll listen to you that long. But that liberty and that freedom and that bondage of sin is removed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's replaced with joy. And the cross is the reason why the news media and our politicians and the feminists, they come up with insulting terms to instill guilt on a Christian. That's the purpose. And, of course, the rest of the people, to get conformity, or the nonconformists, like insensitive. You're not sensitive enough. Nope, I'm not. You're intolerant. Praise God. You are an Islamophobic. Absolutely. Any religion that wants to kill people because they think it's a good thing to do and that they're going to get 72 virgins is crazier than an outhouse rat. Yep, I'm Islamophobic. You're a homophobic. You're a narrow-minded bigot. They love to use terms like that. Why? What's the goal? It isn't to promote diversity. It's not to promote harmony. It's not to promote love and agenda or unity. It is to silence opposition and demand total submission to a satanically inspired agenda. That's the purpose. That's the goal by using these words. And turn it around on them. I've got a couple of some of these union guys that I work with up on the job sites. They're flaming liberals. I mean, they're die-hard, hardcore, hard-baked liberals. And you're just narrow-minded. You Christians. I say, you're a Jesus phobe. Turn it on them. You're a Christophobe. You're scared and intolerant of Jesus Christ and the Bible. And if you were tolerant, then you should be tolerant of my intolerance, because I have the right to be intolerant. You could just turn it right back around on them. But you see, when you're dealing with people like that and you come across that mindset, they're more scared of Christians than Islamic terrorists, because Jesus Christ reminds them of their sin, no matter how many layers of false ideology are packed on and piled on and smothered on, that word of God penetrates that armor of lies and hypocrisy and moves it all aside, and the only thing they have left is a seared conscience which they use to attack you. So expect that. You've got in their head. You've wrecked their little false ideology. They're going to hate you for that. Your very presence should be like an aroma to them. You should stink. I mean, a lot of people, and you can tell. I mean, you come around as a Christian, and there you can just get a bad vibe from some of these people. The primary reason this communist ideology has taken foot in government and schools and news media is to install that guilt we talked about. And they do it by redefining words so that nobody is offended about anything. You look at Rick Warren, America's pastor, for instance. He calls anyone that disagrees with his New Age doctrine-compromising, watered-down version of the gospel of Jesus Christ a resister. It has a whole entire chapter devoted in his books on how to get rid of them and how to change a fundamental church and a solid church into a good time growth movement, good time rock and roller, with a pastor that makes a living out of a book that he doesn't even believe. That's Rick Warren. But by dubbing people resistors, anybody that's older than 50 in here is a resistor and must be eliminated from a church in a lot of their movements, or comply. All right, Isaiah 28, verse 7. But they have also erred through wine and through strong drink. They are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They have swallowed up of wine, they are out of the way through drink, or strong Greek, they err in vision, they stumble in judgment. Why did so many of the people be led astray? Their spiritual leaders were drunks. They were drunk on power. They were drunk on booze. Their judgment was aired. Have you ever seen a judgment or a drunk make a good decision? You have many relatives I've seen hurt themselves by saying, "Hold my beer and watch this," and bad things happen? They do. They do that. But their leaders were drunks. You look at what they've done with political correctness. Harvard University used to be a Christian college. I mean, it used to be that. They're creating new pronouns to describe a transgendered person. You don't know if you're a he or a she, or you think you're it. They're suggesting for students that they use the words her, H-I-R, and Z, Z-E, for an it that doesn't know what it is on a particular day, and demanding that it be allowed to use a full usage of a teenage girl's locker room. And the government supports it. And just when you think the insane depravity can't go any lower, you know, it does. Down it goes. And look at how they redefine words. A fat person is now curvy. An illegal immigrant is an undocumented one. Freaks are now transgenders. Riding black mobs in malls are now misbehaving teenagers. Sodomites are gay. A short person is vertically challenged. A bald person is follically challenged. So the politically correct term for me would not be the short bald guy, but rather a vertically challenged man with follicular disability. So that's crazy. Think about what they're doing. That's what they're doing. They're redefining words, changing people. It's nuts. All right, back to verse 1 in Isaiah 28. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim. Those drunkards have a crown of pride. Job 41 says their king, he's king over all the children of pride. They have a king. Not only does the alcoholic have sorrow and contention, the beauty is fading. You go on and look in that, a hardcore drunk looks much older than they actually are, and they show physical signs of wear and tear. It says, "Who hath wounds without a cause?" I have family members that have fallen down more staircases drunk than a stuntman in any Western you've seen. I've seen drunks in East Chicago spend their time on the streets near the liquor store waiting for that door to open at 7 a.m. And you pretty young ladies, you ones out there, you think you're going to run with that wild boy that wants to drink and stuff like that, and the accompanying drugs that usually go with that, you'll look like 10 miles of bad road in a short amount of time. You see where that stuff goes? You want to look into you young people, see where that thing is, and you think that maybe that world's got something to offer? Look at the faces of meth. See them broken lives, and see them broken hearts, and see them broken women. It's pathetic. They've got before pictures and after pictures that are a few years later. It's tragic, folks. I've got uncles that are meth heads down there. Our teeth have fallen out. They've been in jail so much. People I loved, I've had holidays with. Watch your kids grow up. It's a heartbreaking thing. The other thing you'll find out is that drunkenness and nudity always go hand in hand. I mean, the first mentioned drunk person in there was Noah, right? And what happened to him? He got naked after he was drunk, and bad things happened. I've got firsthand knowledge of more than one family member in Tennessee and in other states that's a factual truth. And there's usually a whole lot of explaining to go on after a night like that. Some of it's kind of amusing, and most of it winds up in tragedy because sometimes somebody's dead. The other thing you'll find out, a junk is generous with somebody else's money. They'll share their bottle, and often with a motive. I still think about old Tyrone. He was the drunk on my job site up there in East Chicago. He was 48 years old. I got to talking to him now and again, because when you're building a street that's a half mile long and you're tearing up everything, water, sewer, lines, everything, you're out there every day. You get to know the homeowners because you're shutting off their water and their lines, and you know, and I had to deal with Tyrone every day. And he'd come by and he'd beg for a dollar. He'd be shaking so hard, he'd be sweating profusely. He'd say, "Man, I have a dollar for a beer. I'm shaking so bad." I said, "Tyrone, why don't you just trust Jesus and, you know, not shake?" He said, "Well, I can't do that." I said, "I'm just an alcoholic." And I said, "Well, God will save an alcoholic." You know, but that guy, and I buy him lunch and try to talk to him, witness to him. I said, "I'll tell you what, I'll buy you lunch if you'll sit here and listen for a little bit," because there was a hot dog vendor on the street. And I get a chance to witness to him. But if Tyrone had $2 or $3, he'd buy a 40-ounce beer and he'd offer to share it with me every time. He'd come walking by, "Scott, I got a cold 40. You want a hit off of it?" No, Tyrone, I don't. Particularly since he had a habit of sleeping in our porta potty on the job site. That's a rough place to lay your head at night, people. But a drunk will often encourage people to enjoy, you know, others to enjoin him or join him. Habakkuk 2:15, and we'll wind things up here shortly. Woe to him that giveth his neighbor to drink, that putteth thy bottle to him and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look at their nakedness, you young ladies, you young men. There's a motive behind that free drink many times. And it's more than just beer, wine, and the drink. Back in my day, there wasn't too many things that could make you crazy, but there are drugs out there that are so potent that they will put you under the complete control and suggestion of another. I mean, Ron Majors has a great WLS segment where he talked about what Ambien did to his wife, and she had no recollection of anything that happened in the earlier day. But in South America, they're bringing in a drug called Devil's Breath, and it's a powder. And prostitutes and thieves down there take unaware Americans, and they put plugs in their nose, and they put this on their lip, and they blow this stuff into the face. And just a micro dusting of this stuff called Devil's Breath will lead you in like a zombie trance where you are suggested, if they say jump off a cliff, you'll do it. We're going to give me your wallet, you'll do it. Will you go to the ATM and take off money? Give me your bank numbers, you'll do it. That's the stuff that's out there right now in the streets. There's a thing that they call $5 insanity out there, and it's a derivative of bath salts. It runs your body temperature from 107 to 110 degrees. You'll pee or it'll peel off your clothes faster than a person that's on fire. $5 insanity lasts for 2 days. It's called Flocka. It's down, as I said, it's down in Florida. It's an epidemic down there. There may be something more than just alcohol in that drink, people. They need to know, you know, your teens, you need to know about that. You need to understand that stuff. It only takes one of these things to wreck your life. Next thing we learn for drunks is that drunks make stupid decisions. The people in power are often drunk on power and over people, and drunks in literal sense. And they look at Belshazzar. I mean, think about it. He had everything. In Daniel chapter 5, it says he had the Lord's wives, concubines, but he drunk vessels, drunk wine in the vessels of the house of the Lord. He made a stupid decision that he didn't need to. How many lives have been wrecked by stupid decisions made by drunks? Spiritually and literally. All right, go back to Isaiah 28, verse 14 to 15. And it says, wherefore, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. And when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under a falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now, I know doctrinally we're kind of crossing tribulation and second advent and verses and looking at this in a spiritual application. And you'll notice that the rulers of Jerusalem made a covenant with death, much like our leaders today have made a covenant with death. I mean, from the abortion of 60 million babies just in America alone to the wars, and a lot of them serve one purpose, and that's to support the petrodollar or the Afghan heroin trade. The covenant with death is the same. The rulers then were agreement with hell, and they are so today. And here's the amazing part, though, is that delusion that they have is so strong that they think that they're going to escape judgment. It says, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge. They think that scourge and that chastening and that punishment isn't going to reach them, it's not going to swamp them in their cesspool of sin, and that a shield of lies to protect them. That's like canoeing or going boating in a chicken wire boat with a lead paddle. It isn't going to work. The shield of lies won't protect them, didn't protect them then. It didn't protect the rulers of Jerusalem then, or the church leaders of Jerusalem then, and it won't protect the rulers of Washington now or the church leaders now. The mindset's the same, that God will not judge because they've made their refuge, a refuge of lies and hidden under falsehoods and teachings. Satan's so good that he can convince people to make lies a refuge. That's a wild thing when you really think about it, that you can make somebody think a big pile of lies, and once you pull them all apart, that it's a wall of refuge to them. The sad thing is the drunkards of Ephraim never figured that out. Their spiritual leaders were leading them down the wrong path. They were doing the same thing that their people were. And this story is written for an example that we might not repeat their actions. Their people perished as a tribe, and their leaders believed a lie. And I'm glad we've got the truth in our hands. I am glad, so glad somebody handed me, when I had an NIV in my pastor from back in the old church in that southern draw, when I looked at it, and old Dennis Hicks said, well, that's interesting, boy. You know, the deep southern draw called me boy all the time. And he said, you know what's wrong with that book? I said, well, I said, it ain't got no blood in it. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, look, Colossians 1:14. It said, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And I said, and he said, look that up. He said, what's missing? I said, well, they took out the blood. So you got a problem with that? Yeah, I had a real problem with it. I became a Bible believer then. Praise God for that. It's good to be able to grab a hold of something that you can say, I've got truth, I've got something perfect in this life. And that we can have victory over sin through Jesus Christ. You know, as we begin this year as a church family, and I know this is kind of a heavy-handed topic in some, and I try to lighten it up some, but I know some of you have got loved ones that are under the bondage of alcohol and drugs. And you've cried countless tears, and your heart's been broken many times by the lies and the continued abuse. And I know there's some families here, remember them, that their dearest loved ones are terribly sick and die unto death. And there's a lot of people here, as a church family, we share heartaches and burdens, dozens of trials and troubles, many of them we can't even mention. So in this upcoming year, we've got hope, and I'd like to encourage each other to love one another in this building and lift each other up in prayer and encourage one another and rejoice in our great Savior, because we do have hope, no matter how dark it gets. All right, we'll just dismiss with that. And I thank you for putting up with you this morning, and please remember our pastor this year as we go forward into an exciting new time. May the Lord bless you all.